You'd open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 36 to 49, if you'll stand. I'll just kind of give you a little roadmap of where we'll be going. This morning, by God's grace, we will finish up Daniel 2. And then we'll take a break for the next 2 weeks. I'd like to talk through some issues of Christmas time next week. And then the week after that, we'll talk a little bit about what it means to get prepared for the year. And then in the second week, the first week in January, our goal will be to launch into Daniel chapter 3. So we'll be kind of finishing up our overview of prophecy this morning, and it's just an overview that we've done. We've really just gotten started. We'll take a break from that essentially, and we will begin to move then back into the historical portions of Daniel chapter 3. And the reason I've chosen to do that is because I would love for nothing better than for us to be contemplating the nature of the sacrifice of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as we start next year. And so that's what we've kind of arranged things, Lord willing, and he ultimately is in control of all of that, but that's how we will do it. So Lord willing, we'll finish up our overview and our introduction to prophecy and take some time to look at the Christmas season and then launch into Daniel chapter 3 and back into our historical perspective of what God is doing in the time of Daniel. But this morning, beginning in verse 36, the interpretation of the dream and God's work in the kingdoms of the Gentiles. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom and the power and the strength and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of Gog. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all of these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron and the bronze and the clay, the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and over the chief prefect over all of the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Please be seated. Now we are in the process of working our way through the interpretation of the dream that was given to the king. So I'm going to provide just a quick, brief review of that dream and then kind of bring us up to speed as to where we are in the interpretation. And then we're really going to spend today just talking about the very last part of that interpretation in verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. We're going to look at some of the different views of that, and then we're going to look at the view that I believe flows out of the text. And we're going to finish out, Lord willing, with verses 46 to 49, and we'll be done with chapter 2. But remember in all of this that our goal, that my goal in doing it the way that I have done it, is to try to bring from the text in a literal, grammatical, historical approach to interpreting Scripture, which will guide us towards an understanding of prophecy. Because if you can approach prophecy from several different ways. You can approach it from a system, and then you take your system and seek to apply that to the truth of Scripture, and you conform Scripture to your system. Or you can seek to start with the text and start with a manner of interpretation, and then draw out from the text the meaning of the prophecy that you are understanding. So it is not that prophecy is driven by the system to understand an interpretation. It is that prophecy must be driven by a means of interpretation to then bring out the truth that is being relayed. And that's what I've been trying to do, to take you through the text rather than jumping right to the system, and to try to show that the system of understanding prophecy does in fact flow from the literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic, or what means of Bible study. That's been my goal, and I pray that I will be successful, because that's how I want you to study. And that's how I want you to understand prophecy, because I want you to come to God's Word and then flow through with God's Word and a proper biblical interpretation. So this literal, grammatical, historical approach to interpreting the Bible allows us to clearly and consistently understand the meaning of Scripture. It helps to eliminate a subjective or haphazard approach to eternal truth, prophecy, or otherwise. It is this hermeneutic or means of Bible study that drives our understanding of prophecy, and a particular view of end times events must not be allowed to unduly color our interpretation of Scripture. Now, in light of all that, what we will see this morning is that the kingdom of God, as described in Daniel 2, is a literal kingdom which will be established by Christ when he returns to earth the second time and rules for 1,000 years. Now, again, remember, we're still only getting an overview. Before we get into Daniel chapters 7 and 8 and 9, really 7 through 12, before we get very specific, we're still only giving an overview. So all of your questions are not going to be answered this morning. In fact, all of your questions are not going to be answered for another couple of months. And even then, all of your questions are never going to be answered. But we will do the best by God's grace to bring as many answers as possible. Now, a review of where we've already been. In his dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a head of gold. Daniel interprets that head of gold as Nebuchadnezzar himself, as an embodiment of the kingdom. He is the ruler of the kingdom. And so that head of gold represents the rule of Nebuchadnezzar over his kingdom, a rule which had the most power invested in the ruler itself of all of those kingdoms. Next, we saw the arms of silver. And this was the kingdom of Medo-Persia, the next kingdom that came after the kingdom of Babylon. And this was in decreasing value because of a decreasing amount of control that the ruler exerted over that kingdom. Next, we had the belly and thighs of bronze, and this was the kingdom of Greece. Again, we have a deterioration in value, an extending out or a lessening of the power of the ruler as it is put into the hands of other rulers and even of the people. Then number four, we had the legs of iron, which we identified as the kingdom of Rome. That was the next chronological kingdom, and that was a kingdom which crushed and took over almost the entire known earth, having the largest amount of area of any of those kingdoms, and yet in and of itself, again, having a lesser control or power that was placed in the actual rulers of Rome. And then we had the feet of iron and clay, and we said that this was Rome revived. Yes, the Roman governmental system, yet revived again at a later time. And again, I know we didn't cover all of the reasons for that. We will get into that more. But that is ultimately the interpretation that we felt flowed best from the text. Now, after that, after we discuss that fifth kingdom, we come to verse 44, where it talks about what happens to that kingdom and what happens at the end of this entire prophecy. And in verse 44, it says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but itself will endure forever." And before we get into the textual understanding of that kingdom, it says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom." I want to look at the three different ways, essentially, that that kingdom is viewed. So there are three ways that we can view what that kingdom of God means in verse 44. And these are systems. I've already tried to show the time frame and other things of when this kingdom happens through the text, and we'll go back to the text in a minute. But now I'd like you to step you through the three different views. And they are based around a word called the millennium, or an understanding of the millennium, which really means, it's simply the word thousand. And it's used to refer to the thousand-year reign of Christ that is found in Revelation chapter 20. So to set these systems for you, let's turn to Revelation 20. Don't go far from Daniel chapter 2. But I just want to read you what this idea of a millennium is as found in Scripture. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Because it relates directly to our understanding of the kingdom that we find in Daniel chapter 2. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. There you have the term, 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So there's the understanding of a 1,000-year reign of Christ. But there are three different views as to what that actually means and how that relates to the kingdom in Daniel chapter 2. Is the kingdom in Daniel chapter 2 a literal reign of Christ upon the earth for 1,000 years? Well, there's three ways, again, as I said, of viewing it. The first one would be called the postmillennial view. And I'm going to try to step you through the individual pieces of this view. I'm not going to try to explain them all or to defend or right now to work against these. I'm simply laying them out for you. And then at the end, we'll take the view that I believe the text brings. So postmillennialism, a way of viewing what God's kingdom on earth means in Revelation chapter 20 and in Daniel chapter 2. First understanding of postmillennialism is that the stone, as mentioned here in Daniel 2, is the spiritual kingdom of God established at Christ's first coming and is embodied in the church. Right? So it is a spiritual kingdom, not a literal political kingdom established on earth. Next, that is the church itself that will spread the gospel and have more and more influence until all earthly political kingdoms are subdued through adherence to biblical principles. This is the millennium that is described in postmillennialism. That after Christ's return, the church will grow. It will ultimately, through the spread of the gospel, bring about a kingdom on earth that the church rules. And that the church will overcome all political systems ultimately, and that those political systems will adhere to biblical principles, and that all the nations on the earth will come underneath, essentially, the principles of God's word and will live according to them for some unspecified period of time. So the church will conquer the world, both spiritually and physically, in that the nations come underneath the rule, essentially, of the church. Christ will return at the end of this time. This would be C on your outline. Christ will return at the end of this long dominance, or the third point under one. Will return at the end of long dominance of the earth, of the church on the earth. There will at that time be a general resurrection and a general judgment. Then the eternal state will begin. That's the postmillennial understanding of the millennium and the understanding of the kingdom found here, that it's a spiritual kingdom which begins at Christ's first coming. Now, the last point under postmillennialism is an important one because it deals with the distinction between what the church is and what the nation of Israel is and how this system views those two entities, the church and Israel. In the postmillennial system, the church replaces ethnic Israel, those who are Jews by descent. It replaces ethnic Israel as the people of God, and all promises to Israel as an ethnic Israel are in fact fulfilled in the church, which is why this can be a spiritual kingdom, and there does not need to be a political kingdom on earth to provide the fulfillment of promises to the Jews. They would say there is no longer any nation of Israel in an ethnic sense, and the church has completely replaced them. That's the postmillennial system. Now, a second way of viewing this kingdom in Daniel chapter 2, and a second way of understanding end times events as relates to a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, is called amillennialism. Oh, here's if you would like a chart, here it is. All right, so you have postmillennialism, Christ comes after the millennium that the church brought in, because you have the church age, then Christ returning, and then the eternal state. When Christ returns, there will be a resurrection of believers and unbelievers, there will be one judgment, and then there will be the new heavens and the new earth without any reign of Christ on this little earth at all. So that's the chart. Next, we'll move to amillennialism. In amillennialism, which essentially means is no, the negation of the millennium, there is no millennium. Although, again, the term is still used as perhaps a period of time on earth that is spiritual. We'll see that in a minute. So post-millennial, after the millennium, is when Christ will return. Amillennialism is there really isn't a millennium. And Christ's return is not related to it really in any way at all. So they would understand, in the amillennialist understanding, that the stone is the spiritual kingdom of God established in the church at the first coming of Christ. This is the same as postmillennialism. But that is what the kingdom of God is. That's all that it entails, ultimately. And it's not a literal kingdom. And they would see the stone in Daniel chapter 2 as being the church, ultimately. What God, what Christ established then in the church at his first coming. Next is that Christ rules as king over the church and in the hearts of believers. And if there is a millennium, this is what it is. It is Christ ruling from heaven in the hearts of believers. Some amillennials would say, really, any benefits or things that talk about millennium and Christ's rule have to do with heaven and the saints in heaven. Some would say they also deal with the saints who are on earth. So Christ's reign is in our hearts, in the hearts of believers. It is not over political kingdoms or earthly kingdoms, and it never will be, ultimately. Those kingdoms that are on earth. Under this understanding, the church will continue to spread the gospel on earth as things get worse and worse. So this differs from postmillennialism. The amillennialists would say, hey, it's not the church is going to conquer political systems. It is simply that it's going to spread the gospel even as political and earthly systems get worse and worse. So they would see a degeneration in the overall events on the earth. Now, at the end of this long period of time, that is the church age, in which the church is spreading the gospel on the earth and things are getting worse and worse, there will be a general resurrection and a general judgment, and then the eternal state will begin. So this, too, would be very similar to postmillennialism, which is that when Christ does return, there is one general resurrection, one general judgment. There is no literal kingdom on earth at all, and we move right into the eternal state with the destruction of this present earth and the present heavens. Now, how does amillennialism see ethnic Israel and the church? Exactly the same way as postmillennialism sees it, which is that the church replaces ethnic Israel as the people of God, and all promises to Israel are fulfilled in the church. So there's no need for any further promises to be fulfilled, which is why there's no need for a literal kingdom. There's no need for Israel in that kingdom. There's no need for Israel to have a land or any of those things. And then the chart for amillennialism, pretty simple. Again, you have church age. This time, you have Christ returning at the end of the church age with no earthly triumph of the church over political kingdoms, just simply in the hearts of men. And then you have the eternal state after the resurrection of believers, resurrection of unbelievers, judgment, the new heavens, and the new earth. Are you with me? Good. Now we'll go to number 3, premillennialism. That's why I'm giving you the chart. It's on your paper. It's everywhere, and you can read it. Premillennialism. This would say, first, the view of the stone, different than the first two views, is that the stone is a political kingdom of God established on earth by Christ at his second coming. And political just simply means it has an actual entity upon the earth that rules over people on the earth and interacts with other kingdoms on the earth, this earth. Now, how does that relate to Christ's first coming and what's going to go on? The second point is that at Christ's first coming, he appeared as the suffering servant, provide salvation, to defeat all spiritual rulers and powers, and to usher in the church age, but not to usher in the kingdom mentioned in Daniel 2, or the final, literal, physical kingdom that he will have on earth. Next is that although ultimately defeated, those spiritual rulers and authorities continue to operate in the world during the church age, and although the gospel is being spread to the nations, the world powers and rulers grow more and more evil and rebellious. So certainly God is ruling as he always has. He is reigning as Christ always has. And yet he is not and has not defeated the earthly kingdoms that exist now. Now, fourthly, at the end of the church age, there will be a great 7-year tribulation, which neither amillennialists nor postmillennialists hold to, a literal 7-year tribulation, after which Christ will return to establish his kingdom on earth, bind Satan, as we read in Revelation 20, and rule over all earthly kingdoms for 1,000 years. So we will, in fact, at the end of the church age and the end of the tribulation where God deals with his people Israel, he will return. He will set up a literal kingdom where he will, in fact, rule and reign. And he will, at that time, subdue all earthly kingdoms that are in rebellion against him. Now, how does millennialism or premillennialism deal with the Israel and the church question? There are really two ways that within millennialism or premillennialism that deal with Israel and the church. The first would be, and we can go to the first one, is that ethnic Israel was set aside for the purpose of bringing salvation to the Gentiles, so that the physical lineage of the Jews at the time of Christ was set aside so that Gentiles might be brought into the kingdom. And now Gentiles and Jews during this present time are both coming to Christ. But all of the Old Testament promises ultimately will be fulfilled to a redeemed ethnic Israel during the millennium. So God will again work with his people. He will bring them to salvation through personal, individual salvation. And he will bring them in mass as an ethnic group, and he will fulfill all of his promises to them that were made in the Old Testament during the millennium. That is sometimes called pre-tribulational premillennialism, all right, which holds that very distinct separation between Israel and the church, that essentially, although the church partakes of promises made, of the covenant promises of God, of which Israel also partakes, that the two are never to be equated in the New Testament, and that they are separate entities in an understanding of that there's ethnic Jews and that there is the church, but that they are still one people of God, and yet God will establish all of his promises to them. Now you notice there that in this system you have the church age, you have the return of Christ, or what we would call the rapture, catching up of believers before the seven-year tribulation. You have the 7 years, then you have the return of Christ with his saints to the earth. At that time then, you have the millennial kingdom on earth established. Then you have a resurrection, you have the resurrection of believers, resurrection of unbelievers at the end of the millennium, and then we move into the eternal state. Now, there's one other area of premillennialism that sees the Israel and the church a little bit differently, and yet still holds to some fulfillment for Israel, and also holds to a literal 1,000-year reign. And that's the next slide. So here you have what is sometimes called classical premillennialism, and that would hold that the church fulfills many of the, or it is the true Israel, or certainly part of the true Israel, and most of the promises to ethnic Israel are fulfilled in the church. And they would see, or that system would see, that there is not a pre-tribulational rapture, that there is, in fact, most would hold that there is a tribulation period, that you have the church age, that then when Christ returns, we enter into the millennium, he sets up his earthly kingdom, then there is a resurrection of unbelievers at the end of that, and we go into the eternal state. So it's pretty much similar to pre-tribulational premillennialism, except that the classical millennials would not see that there is a rapture. Some would not see a seven-year tribulation. Most would. And they would all see a literal 1,000-year reign on earth. So those are the two, essentially, within premillennialism, those are the two views. Now, let's take a look at the text to see how the text brings us and which of these conclusions the text would bring us to. Because again, as I mentioned, it isn't so much the imposition of the system upon the text. The goal is to take the text and look at it to see which system it would produce. So let's look. Will it produce amillennialism? Will it produce postmillennialism? Or will it produce premillennialism? And then we will see over time as to what kinds of distinctions can be made within premillennialism. So now let's move to the text back in Daniel chapter 2 and into verse 44. Now, I know I've given you But that's tremendously quick. There's thousands of questions that you have. But I feel like it's necessary, just so you get an understanding, these are the frameworks. These are where people are coming from. I'm trying to raise the issues for you so that then when you have discussions and talk through them, one, you'll know that I didn't know those other things existed and that there are ways to deal with each one of them and step them through biblically. That's very important because we want to wrestle through the issues. And there are good and godly men who hold all of those positions. I do not say they're all equally good. I simply say, not the men. The men could be before the Lord. We're not going to discuss their goodness. I'm not saying all the systems are equally good. I'm simply saying that good and godly men hold them all. But we want to look and see where does the Scripture drive us to hold as the best system, the one that most naturally flows from the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. So, let's look at it. Number one. I would see this as B, characteristics of the stone is derived from the text. So if we're going to follow through in Daniel using our literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, where is the text going to drive us about this kingdom? Well, number one, first and foremost, I believe that it does, in fact, bring us to understanding of the stone as a political kingdom of Christ established on earth. We see that it says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. So you're saying, all right, well, how does that come from the text? I'd like to try to show you. First, each of the previous kingdoms that has been mentioned in the dream and then in the interpretation of the dream is, in fact, a political entity. Each one, from Nebuchadnezzar all the way down through Rome and even revived Rome, those are political kingdoms that exist on this literal earth. And so now you have the kingdom of God being set up, crushing those kingdoms. There's no reason to see that as any different kind of kingdom. It's going to have different characteristics. It's certainly, as we see, it's a supernatural kingdom, we'll see. But there's no reason at all to think that it isn't also a literal political kingdom established on the earth. The text doesn't give us any reason to believe that. It doesn't tell us, doesn't give us any shifts or changes in how we would understand the word kingdom from the other kingdoms to this one. It just gives us different characteristics of this particular kingdom. Next, as it says, this kingdom says it will never be destroyed, it will not be left to another people, and it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. Well, how are we to understand the crushing and putting to end of all these other kingdoms? Well, there again, if you believe that this happened at Christ's first coming, you would say, well, that's the spiritual defeat of spiritual forces. And yet, if we look in verse 40, it says there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so that, like iron, it breaks in pieces, and it will crush and break all these kingdoms in pieces. So as you have the crushing of the fourth kingdom of the other kingdoms, there's no reason to understand the crushing or the destruction of these kingdoms in any other way than as a literal, physical defeat of these kingdoms. Right in the text, there's no reason to understand the defeat in any other way, because these are literal kingdoms, and this sixth kingdom of God is also a literal kingdom, which does also defeat these literal kingdoms with an actual overthrow, an actual crush. There's nothing in the text that would indicate to us that crush means something different, that defeat means something different, or that kingdom means anything different as far as the nature of the kingdom on earth. Now, thirdly, God's kingdom, or relating to that, God's kingdom will literally crush the previous kingdoms, and it will literally replace them. Just as each kingdom replaced the other with another political kingdom upon the earth, so God's kingdom will replace these kingdoms with another political kingdom under the reign of Christ. There is no reason in the text to infer anything different than that. Now, also interestingly enough, for the fourth point here, is that the idea of this kingdom, we see that in verse 44, it is called a mountain. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of a mountain without hands, and then we see also that this kingdom grew, all right, into a great mountain. Daniel 2:35 states that the mountain fills the entire earth. Now, what is this mountain? Is this going to give us any further clues as to what kind of kingdom this is? Well, yes, it does. Because in Isaiah chapter 2, and the verses are there for you, I'm letting you be a little bit lazy this morning, all right, but that won't always be the case. All right, and we are going to turn to some of these as well. But in Isaiah chapter 2, and again, what's our hermeneutic? We would look in Daniel to see if there's any further understanding of what a mountain might mean as far as a kingdom goes. If we don't find it there, we're going to spread out to see where in the Old Testament we might find it, or in the New Testament. Well, we don't go too far, and we find this idea of what a mountain and how it relates to a kingdom is in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Now, it will come about that in the last days, a direct link to the last days reference in Daniel chapter 2, which is the very reason that God said, I gave you the dream so that you would know what will happen in the last days. So in Isaiah 2, it says, now it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains. And it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word from Jerusalem. We see a literal kingdom established in the nation of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, over which God is ruling. So we have a pretty clear link from this kingdom described as a mountain filling the earth to what we see of the prediction in the last days in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 11 verse 9, following up on this imagery, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So I think you get a very scriptural view of how you would interpret what the mountain in relationship to the kingdom, as we see in Daniel chapter 2, means a literal kingdom on earth from which God is ruling. Now next, Daniel himself, because remember our hermeneutic, we're looking at each piece in the text, we're looking for the context directly around it, for the meaning of the words, then we're extending out to the book of Daniel and then other passages. Well, Daniel himself describes this kingdom as a literal one, established in one crushing blow in which the Son of Man rules over the nations. Look in Daniel chapter 7. You don't have to go far. So we're trying to understand this kingdom. We understand that the statue in Daniel 2 is related to the beast in Daniel chapter 7. Again, nearly every single commentator, postmillennial, amillennial, or premillennial stripe, would say that Daniel 2 is related directly to Daniel 7. And so we're going to look there to see, well, where's the kingdom mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, and what kind of kingdom is it? So in Daniel, and again, remember, we're going to study Daniel 7 in depth. So I'm just giving you the highlights here. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, speaking of, this comes right after, this is what happens, a beast arises, a fourth beast, that we related to Rome. It has 10 horns, one rises up, which we will see relates to the Antichrist. But nonetheless, in verse 13, Daniel says, I kept looking at the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. This is Jesus. And he came to the Ancient of Days. This is God the Father. And he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Now what kind of kingdom? That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Those are the exact same words which are used in Daniel chapter 2. So he's given this kingdom, and it comes immediately. He appears before God the Father. God the Father grants him this kingdom, which comes about, which happens in one crushing instant, and he rules over the peoples that they might serve him. In Daniel 7:27, we get the interpretation of all of this. It says, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest ones, his kingdom, that is the highest one, will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. So if you're looking directly in Daniel, you see that they're in a crushing blow, that this kingdom is set up, and it is a literal kingdom in which he rules over the nations, in which Christ himself rules over the nations. Now, let's move out in our context. So we see the context in Daniel is that of a literal kingdom. In the immediate context. We see in the extended context in Daniel itself and Adam to Isaiah, that's a literal kingdom. Now, does the Bible, the rest of the Bible speak of this? Because maybe if it's not spoken of anywhere else, we might still have, take pause here. Maybe this is not a literal kingdom. Well, let's continue in the Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. I don't know if you have this one. Oh, I didn't give it to you. I'm going to read it. Don't turn there, because we're not going to have enough time. All right, here it is. It says, and in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. By the way, that day spoken of in Zechariah 14, verse 4, is when Christ returns, touches his foot down on the Mount of Olives, which is split in two, the sea rushes in, the land is changed, right? And in that day, when Christ returns, that's when that day is, the last days, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, the other half towards the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. So he comes, he sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives, he establishes his kingdom in Jerusalem, and he's king over what? All the earth. And the Lord will be king over all the earth, and that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Now that's just one of multiple passages in the Old Testament that speak of a literal kingdom established upon the earth, but it's very powerful. Well, you might think, okay, that's Old Testament. All right, well, what about the New Testament? And this is where many in the amillennial and postmillennial systems would say the rules change. The kingdom is not spoken of, a literal kingdom is not spoken of in the New Testament, setting aside Revelation chapter 20 for a moment. It's not spoken of in other places, but I would like to show you that it is. And again, remember, we're just getting started here. There will be more. But in Matthew chapter, you're like, we're just getting started? Oh my goodness. Revelation chapter 19, verse 28. And Jesus said to him, he's speaking to his disciples, they're asking him, what is there for us? We've given up all these things for you. In Matthew 19, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Here you have a literal promise to the disciples of a literal kingdom in which they will rule. Clearly, Jesus mentioned this. He mentions it at the end of his time, quickly, soon before he's to go to the cross. He does not deny that there will, in fact, be a kingdom in which they will rule. And he will ultimately let them know, though, that it's not happening now when he dies. But he does not deny this, and he promises them that this will, in fact, be the case. Luke 22:28. For those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there again, you have the promise of a real kingdom in which they really will rule, and that is given by Jesus before he returns back to his Father. And I say, okay, well, that's the Gospels. How about the epistles? Is there anything mentioned about a kingdom there? Well, yes. In the Pauline epistles in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, speaking really of all the end times events that are going to happen, packing them all into one incredible chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this, but each his own order. He's speaking of the resurrection. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ that is coming. Notice, by the way, that there's quite a gap there. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. It says, after that, those who are Christ that is coming. All it says is after that, but we haven't seen that resurrection yet. Okay, that's been almost 2,000 years between Christ's resurrection and this one. After that, those who are Christ that is coming, then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And this he has not done. And so this is what will happen in the millennium. It speaks of that period of time where then the kingdom is given, where Christ then puts all rule and authority under his feet and then hands that back to God. You might say, well, but aren't all things under his feet now? The answer is no, and Scripture definitively says this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Speaking of the supremacy of Christ and the fact that he is inherently able and worthy to rule over all things, in Hebrews chapter 8, says, you have put all things in subjection under his feet, speaking what God has done for the worthiness of the Son. But it says, for in subjecting all things, he left nothing that is not subject to him. So in God the Father's mind, and in his economy, Christ is certainly the ruler of all things. He has always been. But it says this, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. They have not been, because there remains the literal subjection of those who are in rebellion against God. And he will allow no rebellion of kingdoms or of individuals of any type. So there you have it in the general epistles. But then you also clearly have it in the very last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, which is a prophecy very similar to that of the book of Daniel. It's very similar in a lot of ways. But even before you move into the prophetic portion, or the more overtly prophetic portion of the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2. Go ahead and turn, because I'm going to have you in the book of Revelation for just a couple of minutes. So notice we have traced this idea of a physical kingdom that Christ will establish that remains yet in the future all the way through the Bible here to the book of Revelation. And here we have it spoken of. And by the way, I don't think it's any accident at all that at the end of the book, the book at which, after which God says, if you add or take away from the words of this book, I will add or take away, I will add to you the curses that are in this book. At the very end, we are once again reminded of what? The kingdom. And this is after Christ has already come, after he has died and ascended back to the Father. In the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, you have again a promise to a hurting and persecuted church of the fact that God will establish his kingdom and that they will be part of it. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, he speaks to those who overcome. And he says this, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule over them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have received authority from my Father. So even here, there is the promise of a coming kingdom, that they will one day rule with Christ in. This is a precious and beautiful promise to a hurting and persecuted church. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And again, we're just barely touching here. Revelation 11, 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of Christ, because he is ruling upon the world. Now, Revelation chapter 19, perhaps laying this down most clearly and placing us in the proper chronology to understand when this kingdom is coming. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. Now, I can't start there. I have to start in verse 11. So I'll back up. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. For from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This chronology is nearly universally understood to be the end of time and Christ's second coming. There is no other way of understanding this chronology. This is Christ in his second return. He did not return like this the first time. And he comes back, and he comes with the saints to do what? To rule over the nations. Because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And because he will allow no nation, political system, or individual to remain in rebellion against him. And he will not allow anyone to say, look, there was some peace that did not subject themselves to you. He will rule them all because he is King of Kings. He will rule them spiritually, certainly. He will rule them physically, certainly. Because he is that king. He is not only a spiritual king, he is the literal king of all the earth. And he will prove this and demonstrate it. So he comes here to set up his kingdom. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, verse 17, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all kings, to all which fly in mid heaven, to all the birds, come and assemble for the great supper of God. So that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. We'll hear much more of this later as we speak of the Antichrist as found in Daniel chapter 7 through 12. But here's this great war at the end of time as Christ comes to take his kingdom, and the beast rises up with the kingdoms of the world, individual, actual, real men who will seek to fight against God himself. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, those who had worshipped the image. And those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone. The rest were killed with a sword, but comes out from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, I saw an angel coming down. He lays hold of the dragon, the serpent, and he does not throw the dragon, the serpent, into the lake of fire. He binds him in the abyss. And he places him there for 1,000 years while he reigns upon the earth. And then he releases him after that time. And then you have the final resurrection, you have the final judgment, and those things that I read at the very beginning. So you see that the chronology steps us through this second return of Christ, this setting up of his physical, literal kingdom on earth in which Satan is bound, in which he rules his nations with a rod of iron, in which the saints rule with him, and they come with him. And so you see that from everything we can see in the text, the individual words, the relationship to the context of the kinds of kingdoms that come before, the relationship in the book of Daniel of what that kingdom means, the relationship in the Old Testament of the promise of physical kingdom that Christ will rule, the relationship in the New Testament of that kingdom which he will establish and over which his people will rule, and then in the final book of the Bible, that coming of Christ to set up his kingdom upon earth, fighting against the earthly kingdoms that he will in fact establish. That is why I say that a literal, grammatical, hermeneutical approach to Scripture leads to an understanding of a political and earthly 1,000-year millennial reign. I do not believe that an understanding first comes, we've got to have this millennial reign, so let's figure out how to interpret Scripture. But if you follow Scripture through with what it means, you end up with a literal 1,000-year reign on earth. And please understand that I know I haven't answered all the questions. I know there are more, and I know that there's more to talk about, but I just want, my goal was to show you that we have started with the text. That's the goal. And we've worked through it to end here with this literal kingdom of Christ upon earth. Now, what are the other characteristics of this kingdom? I'm going to take you now all the way back to Daniel chapter 2. We want to finish out what the text says. That was all under point one, which is that this is a literal kingdom physical, political kingdom upon the earth. That's what the kingdom of God is. But I want to mention that there are several other characteristics that are mentioned here. So number two, amazingly enough, that is a supernatural kingdom. So if we're back in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. So in those days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Really, that's all we've done is say it's a political earthly kingdom. It will never be destroyed. Okay, so, and it's God that will set it up. So this is a supernatural kingdom. The kingdom is not established by human means, but by God-directed supernatural means. Daniel 7, 9, we saw that. I kept looking until thrones were set up. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow. And the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels with burning fire. God sets this kingdom up. And please, certainly, because it is supernatural, because it is a kingdom of God, it most certainly has spiritual components to it. I don't deny that at all. And in fact, Jesus spoke of these as well. In John 18, 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Certainly, Jesus understood, and we understand, that part of the nature of the kingdom is that certainly God rules over all spiritual authorities. And it certainly was not Christ's intent at his first advent to set up that kingdom, that earthly kingdom. He clearly reveals that. So we don't deny a spiritual nature to the kingdom. We only want to make sure we understand when the text is talking of a spiritual kingdom and when it is talking of a literal kingdom. And so this is a literal kingdom. So this supernatural nature of the kingdom certainly helps us understand that God rules, that he rules spiritually, but he also rules physically. And this supernatural creation is the supernatural creation by God's power of a literal and physical kingdom. He may do that as well as he may set up a spiritual one. Number three, the third characteristic of this kingdom is that it is an eternal one. So it's a supernatural kingdom established by God and not by human means, but literal nonetheless. It's an eternal kingdom in that it will never be destroyed. That's what the text says. The kingdom is not left for another people. And we saw that also again in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, when it says this dominion is forever and ever. So this kingdom will then ultimately never have any further defeat. Nothing will ever defeat it. We see at the end of the millennium where Satan comes and again attempts to defeat it. He is destroyed in an instant. So it endures forever. Daniel 7:14, one of the verses that I read. Now number four, we see that it is an exclusive kingdom. It will crush and put an end to all of these other kingdoms. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians 15 and in every other place, that there is no other kingdom which will be allowed to compete with this one. So those are the characteristics of the kingdom. It is a political kingdom in that it is set up upon the earth and destroys other political kingdoms. It's a supernatural kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. And it's an exclusive kingdom. Now, I'm going to go ahead and finish out the rest of your outline, but I'm not going to discuss it in detail. All right, I just want to now remind you as we finish, and this makes a good application for us, so we'll use this by way of application, that this dream is trustworthy. Right, the interpretation of the dream is trustworthy. We see that in Daniel chapter verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. This is the real thing. Daniel says, look, there's supernatural fulfillment. Men aren't in charge of this, so it's going to be true. He says, there's irresistible power. All kingdoms will be destroyed because this power cannot be resisted. This dream, this interpretation is true. He says, God has ultimate authority. The great God is made known to the king because God has ultimate authority. This dream is true. There's nothing that can get in the way of the ultimate establishment of what was interpreted, what was predicted in this dream. And don't you ever forget it. God is always trustworthy. He hasn't forgotten you. Because he has not yet returned to establish his earthly kingdom does not mean that he will not do so. He will, because he will come again. He promises this. This is trustworthy. You must live your life on the basis of the reality of what has been promised here. He's coming again. His kingdom will be established. We will rule and reign with him forever and ever. And all Gentile kingdoms will be destroyed and abolished. Now, what's the response to the dream? We see in those verses that I read at the very beginning that Nebuchadnezzar honors Daniel. He says, wow, Daniel, you're impressive. Right? But understand this. Daniel knew it. It is not Daniel that was impressive. It is God who was impressive. Right? It is God who is the one who is to be worshipped. And Nebuchadnezzar does, in fact, so he honors Daniel as the one through whom this flowed. But he also honors God. He calls God the God of gods, the Lord of kings, the revealer of mysteries. Has Nebuchadnezzar gotten saved? So he's the God of gods. No, he's added another god to his pantheon. If you are pantheistic, you got lots of gods, you take the next most powerful one you can find, and you stick them up there. If he rules the pantheon for a while, that's fine. You can still have all your other gods. He is in no way pledging allegiance to this god. He's saying, whoa, I cannot deny that that is very impressive. You knew my dream. You knew the interpretation. I'm impressed. This God is powerful. I'll stick him in my pantheon. Maybe he can help me out. But we're going to know for sure that Nebuchadnezzar has not come to Christ in 3 weeks when we look at what Nebuchadnezzar does in response to this prophecy. But you're going to have to wait. So, well, you can read ahead. Nebuchadnezzar honors Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar honors God as the revealer of mysteries. Guys, God is all these things. This pagan man says, God is these great things. He's still pagan. Don't sit in your seats thinking that you can say, God is great, and then you're saved. It doesn't mean that. Don't add him to your pantheon of gods at this Christmas time and say, oh, this is a great God. Even in understanding what I know with my head that Jesus came, that does not save you. It is repentance and faith in that God, trusting in him alone, giving your allegiance to him, giving your life over to him, and leaving nothing of trust in yourself. That is what brings salvation. Not a verbal acknowledgement of the greatness of God because you cannot deny it. That is not the same. Don't add him to your pantheon this Christmas. Kneel to him as Lord of all. Nebuchadnezzar honors God. Nebuchadnezzar promotes Daniel. Aha, this is all in God's plan. Daniel needs to get a little bit higher up in the kingdom so that he can accomplish the word and the work of God. So he uses this dream and this interpretation not only to reveal the future, but to elevate his servant so that his servant can accomplish his work. And then lastly, Nebuchadnezzar promotes Daniel's friends. Daniel says, hey, I got three buds, and I want them to come with me. And Nebuchadnezzar says, fine. You've already shown you're pretty impressive, so I'll raise these guys with you. If they're with you, they got to be good. So I'll raise them up. And I'll raise them up into a position where they will be vulnerable, as we will see in chapter 30. So, what do I want you guys to gain from all of this? A total understanding of all prophetic happenings. No. I want you to gain from it this. We approach the text literally, grammatically, historically, and we come through to find that God will reign in a literal kingdom upon the earth. And we trust in him for this, and we praise him for this. And this in no way takes away from any kind of spiritual rule or his rule in our heart or his rule over spiritual powers. In no way does the contradictor take away from that. It only adds and enhances to the greatness of our God in fulfilling every promise and in ruling over every rebellious power. And then I would say this is trustworthy. And then I would say that in your honoring of this God, would it be with a real, true heart of submission that you might be used of him to accomplish the work he has given you to do? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the truth of this passage. Pray that you would help us to bend our knee before you as mighty King and Lord, and that we would trust in you, and we would look forward to the hope of your established kingdom, that we might rule and reign and live with you forever, that your name would be exalted in all the earth. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.